Holy Eucharist 1.
When we considered the sacrament of baptism earlier in this series, we saw how the Old Testament already anticipated this sacrament with many vivid figures that foresaw the water of baptism. We see in the Old Testament the same anticipation of the Holy Eucharist. We read of the miraculous manna from heaven that fed the Hebrews on their exodus from Egypt through the desert, the eating of the lamb at Passover, the loaves of proposition baked from the finest flour which the Hebrew priests consumed each week within the sacred precincts of the temple, and by which they expressed the thanksgiving of the Hebrew people to God for his bounty. It is from this aspect of thanksgiving that we take our word for this sacrament, Eucharist, from the biblical Greek for thankfulness or gratitude. This word beautifully reflects the inner reality, for the word Eucharist contains within itself the word for grace, charis. How appropriate for the name of the greatest of the sacraments giving the supernatural life of grace to mankind. The blessed sacrament that really is the substance of the body and blood of Christ. When we read St. John's Gospel, we cannot fail to be struck by Christ's insistent and repeated claim that he has come to bring life to mankind, to be himself that very life by which we are to live. He says, "I come that you may have life, and have it more abundantly." And what is this life of which Christ spoke? It is the supernatural life of grace, a share in God's own life. The story is told of a Protestant woman who was devoted to reading the sacred scripture daily. She found that she was always tempted to envy the people of the Old Testament. True, she thought, Christ has left us his word in scripture. He has left us a memorial of the Last Supper and many other good things. But the Hebrews, they had the presence of God over the mercy seat, his voice in the thunder, his covenant in the rainbow, his manna from heaven. Surely, she thought, Christ had promised something better to his people of the new covenant, to his Christian followers. By the reading of St. John's Gospel, the woman eventually came to see that the simple and direct words of Christ must be taken literally to signify not a mere symbolic presence, but the real presence of Christ. She came to believe in that real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist and finally entered the Catholic Church. Now we have already seen how Christ commanded that we be baptized to be born again to the divine life of grace. But just as biological life requires physical food, so this new life of grace through baptism, this sharing in the divine life, requires spiritual food in order to grow in our souls. And for this spiritual food, God has given us no less than his own body and blood. He nourishes us with the essence of his own life. Christ has left us no doubt about this, for he clearly stated to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, "I am the resurrection and the life." And again to St. Thomas after the resurrection, "I am the way and the truth and the life." In fact, so graphic and literal was Christ's description of his flesh as food and his blood as drink that many who had been following him left him because they could not tolerate the idea. Consider with what disgust the Hebrews, who were forbidden by the dietary prescriptions of the book of Leviticus to drink the blood of animals, would react when Christ, teaching even in the synagogue itself, proclaim to them what are known as the words of promise. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed.
He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. St. John then tells us, many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. Indeed, the history of this sacrament is marked by disbelief. While Christ walked the earth, his own people rejected him in the flesh. How could they believe that their Messiah, their God, could be born as a man in a stable, much less die as a common criminal on a Roman cross? Just so, while the Christian church was very young, one group of heretics, the Docetae, rejected the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist because they would not really believe that God was made man for us. If they would not believe in Christ's incarnation, they could hardly believe in his real presence in the Holy Eucharist. In our own time, a 1992 Gallup poll revealed that only 30% of Catholics now believe that in communion they are really and truly receiving the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ under the appearance of bread and wine. Reflect on that for a moment. 7 out of 10 people who call themselves Catholics have separated themselves from sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the constant teaching of the Church through 20 centuries. If we cannot understand that bread and wine can become the body and blood of Christ, how can we begin to believe that God, a spirit, became a tiny infant in a cradle and died for our sins? Surely that is much more difficult to comprehend. On the other hand, those who maintain the traditional belief in Christ's real presence in the Holy Eucharist remain in union with the 4 evangelists whose words bring us closest to Christ's life and teaching, St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, and especially St. John, who most clearly taught the doctrine of the Holy Eucharist. They remain in union with the Apostle to the Gentiles, St. Paul, who 3 years before the first gospel wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians very explicitly about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. They remain in union with the faith of the first Christians, whose belief in the real presence, painted on many catacomb walls, remained strong even to martyrdom during a time of great persecution in the early centuries of the Church. Let us Catholics today be vigilant to remain in union with the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, not falling prey to the modern climate of disbelief, but rather receiving our faith as it was passed down to us from those early Christians and those that followed them through 20 centuries. Let us pray that the real presence of Christ, still with us in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, will lead us in our times, as they did in those early years of the Church, from an age of disbelief to a great age of faith reborn. Holy Eucharist 2. In our last sermon on the Holy Eucharist, We heard how the Old Testament anticipated this sacrament with many vivid figures: the manna from heaven, the Paschal lamb, the loaves of proposition. We heard also that in the New Testament, Christ insistently and repeatedly stated that he had come to bring life to mankind, to be himself that very life by which we are to live. That life is the supernatural life of grace, a share in his own divine life. To nourish this supernatural life, Christ left us for our spiritual food no less than his own body and blood. He nourishes us with the true substance of his own life, his real presence, under the appearances of bread and wine. Yet this deeply held belief of the Church from apostolic times is not shared by most Christian denominations outside the Eastern Orthodox and some Anglo-Catholics. For them, the Eucharist is merely a commemoration of the Last Supper under the symbolism of a common meal. Sadly, even many modern Catholics, in ignorance, indifference, or neglect, are falling away from belief in the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. In the early centuries of the Church, the belief in the real presence was so basic to the faith that even the Church Fathers did not develop in detail the means by which such a wondrous thing was made possible. But as theological inquiry developed at the great centers of medieval learning, the Church found a need to address the question. As God so often does at such critical points in history, he gave the Church a great saint to meet its needs. In the intellectual ferment of the 13th century, God's special grace fell upon a Dominican monk, St. Thomas Aquinas. It was St. Thomas who revolutionized our understanding of the faith by founding it upon our God-given human reason as extended by God's revelation to us. For his theological explanation, St. Thomas relied both upon the greatest minds of greatest fathers of the early fathers of the early fathers of the early fathers of the early church. Yet the principles of his explanation are clear enough that with a little thought we too can understand the truth of how the real presence of Christ can exist under the appearances of ordinary bread and wine. Take any physical object, a book for instance. The book is not its shape, nor its color, nor its size, nor anything else that our senses perceive about it. True, the book has superficial appearances, shape, color, size, that our senses do perceive. But our senses never make contact with the real essence of the book, even if we were to examine it minutely with all the tools of modern science. Rather, it is our minds that ultimately perceive the object as a book. But since our senses cannot perceive a change in the essence of the object, how would we know if the real essence of the object changed while its superficial appearance remained the same? For the answer to this question, our faith relies upon the words of institution that Christ himself used at the Last Supper. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The substances of the bread and wine are totally changed into the substances of Christ's body and blood. Only the superficial appearances of bread and wine remain to our human senses. Because it is the substance of the bread and wine that change, not the appearances, this basic doctrine of the faith is known formally as transubstantiation. This doctrine is above reason, not against reason. No scientist can deny this, for it is not a question of science. Natural science can consider only the superficial appearances of objects. The essence of objects is the province of philosophers and theologians, the realm of the supernatural, of Almighty God. And as we look at the wonders of creation all about us, why should we doubt Christ's words, the belief of the apostles, and the teaching of the Church from the earliest centuries? How would we answer this question of St. Ambrose, the great 4th century bishop and doctor of the Church? If the word of the Lord Jesus is so powerful as to summon into existence that which did not exist, namely the world, how much more powerful is his word to change into something else that which already has existence? In the end, we must bring our consideration of the Holy Eucharist down from the supernatural realm to our own lives here on this earth. Remember the meaning of Eucharist, thanksgiving and gratitude. Just as Christ himself gave thanks to God the Father before breaking the bread and taking the cup at the Last Supper, how can we fail to give thanks to God always and everywhere for his great love and mercy toward us, for the divine and heavenly grace of this great sacrament he left us to nurture our souls and to bring us to him, his real presence with us, the sacrament of his own body and blood. Holy Eucharist 3. The story is told of a missionary bishop in Jerusalem who, like Christ by the Pharisees, was confronted by some Mohammedans who sought to discredit him publicly by asking him questions about the Holy Eucharist that they thought could not be answered. How is it possible for bread and wine to become the body and blood of Christ? One Mohammedan asked. The bishop replied, "You have grown up since you were a child and have more flesh and blood than you had then. If you can change food and drink into flesh and blood, then surely God can do it also." A second Mohammedan countered, "But how is it possible for Christ to be present entirely in a small host?" The bishop, looking up at the sky and then at the temple and the houses of Jerusalem, answered, "The landscape and the heavens above are very large, but your eye is very small, yet your eye contains in itself the whole picture. Why then is it not possible for Christ to be present entirely in a little piece of bread?" Finally, a third Mohammedan pressed, "How then is it possible for the same body of Christ to be present in all your churches at the same time?" The bishop easily responded, "In a large mirror, your image is reflected only once. Yet when you break the mirror into 100 pieces, you see the same image of yourself in each of the pieces. Why then should it be impossible for the body of Christ to be present in many places at the same time?" He concluded by quoting the Gospel, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." This story teaches us two things about the operation of God in this world. First, his power, his love, his compassion can never be fully comprehended by man's intellect. Second, for the sacraments of his church, God chooses to work through his creation, through matter that is common to all of us. We have already seen that the most elemental sacrament, baptism, uses the most elemental matter, water. Likewise, the sacrament of Holy Eucharist, the food that nourishes the supernatural life within us, uses as its matter common food and drink, bread and wine. And just as in the body bread and wine are changed by the power of nature into human flesh and blood, so in this sacrament the substance of the bread and wine is changed by the power of God into the flesh and blood of Christ. For the validity of the sacrament, the bread must be wheaten, because we know through the apostolic tradition that this was the common understanding of the word Christ used at the Last Supper. Although it is not necessary for validity, the bread should be unleavened because Christ instituted the sacrament on the first day of the unleavened bread. The Latin rite uses unleavened bread exclusively, whereas some Eastern Catholic rites do use leavened bread. The unleavened bread symbolizes the integrity and purity of mind that we should all bring to this sacrament. As St. Paul urges us, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For the validity of the sacrament, the wine must be the fermented juice of the grape, because Christ himself said to his apostles at the Last Supper, I tell you, I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. With the wine, the priest mixes at the offertory a little water, after the custom of biblical times and apostolic tradition. The water recalls to us the blood and water that the soldier's lance allowed to pour forth from the side of Christ after his crucifixion.